In the 1800s, being a missionary to a foreign field often meant you were saying goodbye forever to friends, family, and those whom you knew. Travel was slow across the oceans, and mail and correspondence was intermittent and sporadic at best. No one knew for sure what would become of those who sailed away for a land across the horizon. There was a young Scottish man named John who desired to go to the South Pacific Islands with the good news that Jesus saves. Many people were terrified at this prospect of losing a potentially promising young man to pain and suffering and most likely an untimely death if he went. You see, the islands that he wanted to go to were known to have cannibals living on those islands. Just 20 years before John felt the call to go, there were two missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, who went to these islands, and both of them were killed and eaten within the first few moments of their arrival there. So when John Payton announced that he intended to go to this location with the gospel, one of the elderly men in this church, Mr. Dixon, told to him and responded with this, "The cannibals, John! You'll be eaten by cannibals." To which John responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." John Payton's ministry lasted for over 40 years until his death in 1907. If you have not read his autobiography, I would encourage you to do so. You'll hear of the mighty hand of God saving him from physical danger and redeeming many people on that island for the glory of Jesus Christ. But in that story that I retold between him and Mr. Dixon was so certain of the future. But really, the question was, who knows what's in store for us as we obey and follow the Lord? Well, our lives might not be filled with the potential of cannibals in our life, but there are spiritual dangers surrounding us every day. Some of us may be here today and we're at a crossroad of life, so to speak. Which college should I go to? Which person should I pursue for marriage? Which job should I take? And 1,000 other choices and decisions that will make up our lives. And for each and every one of those decisions, each and every one of those choices in our life, you can ask the question, who knows how this is going to turn out in the future? The book of Esther up to this point has shown us the despicable depths that the world's power can take a person who has unfettered power at his disposal. He is foolish and he has self-centered counselors around him. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus in the text, is at the height of power and pleasure and folly in the Persian Empire. The Jewish people have been exiled, and now the second most powerful person in the kingdom, Haman, works to exact a personal vendetta against all the Jews by annihilating them in just a few short months. Mordecai, one who saved the king by uncovering a plot, is in mourning along with all the other Jews. The act of mourning and fasting is a physical declaration that they are not in control of the situation and they are seeking outside help for what they are about to go into. And today, we find the call and the need for a knowledgeable and a powerful mediator to act on the behalf of the people. That call for a mediator moves us further into understanding that there is one who knows all things and intercedes on behalf of his people perfectly. We'll see the need for this reliance on a mediator and an intercessor for us in three movements today in our text. The first one is the refusal of comfort. The second, the refusal of the command. And finally, the call to act. As we enter into our text this morning, Mordecai has displayed his brokenness over the situation. And he's right outside of the king's palace. He's in the public, and the news gets to Esther that Mordecai is in a state of distress. Now look with me at verse 4. Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed. She was distressed at Mordecai's mourning and fasting and this public display of brokenness. So she sends garments to clothe him so that he can take off the sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. You know, there's people in our lives that genuinely just show more compassion for those who are hurting than we might. When they see somebody who's suffering or in pain, maybe even like a little worm on the side, they just have all this compassion that comes out of them. Esther hears about her cousin's brokenness, and her response is compassion. He's dressed in sackcloth. He has ashes on his head. Some of us might not make eye contact with a person who's making a public display like this, but Esther's response is compassion. In order for there to be a refusal of comfort, there has to be a response of compassion and comfort. And you see that Esther's response is that she is deeply distressed. If you look at halfway through verse 4, she is deeply distressed. The one who raised her because she was an orphan, the one who cared for her and who was there for her, the one who came every single day and was outside the court of the women while she went through her year-long process with the king back in chapter 2, verse 11. Mordecai has been there. And that idea of deeply distressed isn't just like, man, I feel bad for this guy, but rather it's a visceral, stomach-level agony that you get when you know that there's something wrong and something going on that shouldn't be. It's used to describe writhing in fear. Those words are used to talk about a whirling storm. So the idea is that Esther is moved physically to fear when she hears that Mordecai is responding this way. It's like when a child knows that there's something wrong with mom and dad. Something's wrong, and we don't know what, and we don't know how to respond, but they react in some physical way. When someone so near and dear to you has said something profoundly impact them, you hurt for them. And Esther's response is to send him garments. She wants him to get out of the clothes of mourning, get out of those clothes that are showing distress, and put on something nice. Sometimes the fastest way out of our own distress is for the person that we're feeling that distress for, is for them to be out of their misery. Like for a sick child, a parent who tends in anguish, and when they're finally brought back to health, you can finally rest well. Esther wants Mordecai to get out of his anguish, so she sends garments. How often do you and I attempt to change who we are or another person by changing the appearance on the outside rather than doing the diligence of finding what's causing the problem? Mordecai's weeping and wailing, and he's dressed in sackcloth, and so Esther says, well, the solution is get him in something that's not sackcloth, and then everything will be okay. So we do the same thing even today. If I look okay, if I put on the right clothes and I put on the nice smile, if I make my posts on social media look okay, then everything will be okay and no one will know what's going on in my heart. This approach bypasses the difficult conversations of finding out what that person needs. You see, in the text, Esther never asks Mordecai, what's going on? Why are these things going on in your heart? Why are you responding like this? Not yet. So the offer is sincere. It is a response of compassion to Mordecai to come out of his grieving, but he refuses that. You see that at the end of verse 4. He would not accept them. He rejects this comfort. He rejects it because there's something greater going on than just needing new clothes. The clothes are the last thing that are on his mind. He doesn't need new clothes. That's not going to solve the problem of what's going on in his life. He refuses that comfort of superficial comfort. Unfortunately, there are times when we accept superficial solutions that the world may offer to us. Take the quick way out, put on a good face, and just keep pushing forward. But when the situation hits critical mass, we need to reject any offers of superficial solutions and get down to the heart of it. It's no longer the apple a day keeps the doctor away, but we need the skilled surgeon to come in and do heart surgery for us. And that's what Mordecai is getting to. Esther, I don't need the new clothes. Something bigger is happening here. You need to know what is happening. And it's at that point in verse 5 that Esther realizes there's something big going on here, and I need to find out what's happening. And so she calls for this trusted eunuch who can be the communicator between herself and Mordecai. She needs somebody, not just her women and her eunuchs, but she needs somebody in a higher position that can keep this conversation in confidence. And that's when verses 6 through 8 comes. Why would he refuse this comfort? Well, he's going to give her the reason. This messenger goes out, Hathach, goes out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. This isn't a closed door behind secret meeting, but this is out in the town square. Now, if you're somebody who writes in their Bibles or underlines or takes notes, this is actually going to be very important later in our story, where they're meeting. They're meeting out in the open square. And so I'm not going to give it away, but you can read ahead and find out. But just mark it in your Bibles. We'll come back to it. But where they're meeting out in the square is important for us. And the conversation that Mordecai has is the relaying of all that's happened. You see, it's all that happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai gives a copy of the written decree. He informs her, Esther, through this informant, that the people of Israel have been sold. And he knows exactly how much money it was, which hints again at Mordecai's ability to be in the right place at the right time to get the information that he needs. Here again, Mordecai is aiming to shock Esther that image bearers of God are being sold. It recounts the despicable selling of Joseph by his brothers for 30 pieces of silver, or perhaps most repugnant of all, upcoming Judas's selling of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Human life is not and should not be seen as simply a commodity that's for sale, but it's a gift from God to be valued and protected and cared for. And Mordecai is relaying to Esther, Esther, all of us Jews have been sold like we're just a piece of property to be killed. And at the very end, after he's relayed all of these things, verse 8, he gives her the copy of the written decree that he can show it to Esther. He's not making this up. This isn't just something that's fanciful in his mind. This isn't something that's just kind of out there and, yeah, there's rumors kind of going around. No, here's the proof, Esther, that what I'm telling you is true. When we get into these situations that are absolutely soul-crushing, oftentimes we can overblow the situation. But Mordecai has the proof. Here it is. This is why I'm responding the way that I am, Esther. And it's at that point that he tells Esther what he needs from her. I don't need clothes, Esther. No, what I need is for you to go and plead. This is verse 8. Plead with the king on behalf of your people. Esther, I don't care about the clothes that I'm wearing. This is the situation we're in. This is what I need you to do. I need you to go beg before the king so that we would survive and live. This request should spark another Old Testament connection for us. It's the phrase begging and pleading before the king on behalf of her people. It looks back to Moses pleading on behalf of the people to be sent out of Egypt. They're facing death and slavery and destruction, and he is pleading on their behalf. One stands in the gap. In other words, Mordecai refuses to be comforted because the situation is too dire and too deep for superficial alterations. Someone, not something, but someone needs to step into this gap, Esther, and it's you. You need to step in and plead with the king for our survival. Too often when we find ourselves in these types of situations, we try to change our external condition, don't we? So that people can't step in and help. We try to put on the facade. But what we need is we need someone to step in and help. That's when the brokenness is real. We don't need just something external, but we need someone to step in for us. Think of Adam and Eve. After they sinned in the garden, they needed a covering. And they tried to make their own covering, didn't they? The fig leaves. But that couldn't do it, so God had to step in and design the covering for them. Friends, when you and I are in absolute distress and our souls are crushed, we need to reject superficial comfort and seek heart-level change that only comes from someone coming in, a mediator, to plead our cause. And that's what Mordecai is asking Esther to do. Esther, we need you to step into the gap. But verses 9 through 11, after Esther gets the message back, you see, secondly, that she refuses that command. All the way through the book of Esther, she has followed her cousin who has raised her from a little girl, and she's obeyed him. She's kept her people hidden. She's done these things for him. And now he says, I need you to do this. And she says, no. There's another connection point here with the story of Moses. You remember when God calls Moses and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to talk to him. What did Moses say? You got the wrong guy. It's not me. But it's not just Moses. There's many other examples of people who are afraid to take that step to be the mediator, to go to where the Lord has called them to. You can think of Barak or Gideon or even the Apostle Peter in his fear to step out onto the waves. They need extra assurance that this really is what God wants them to do. So Mordecai says, Esther, you need to go and plead for the survival of our people. And she responds in her refusal with two reasons. The first one is the law of the land and her current relationship status with the king. First, the law. Look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter to, so that he may live. Mordecai, what you're asking me to do is impossible because of the law. Here is the law. If I'm not summoned and I show up, I'm going to die. And everybody knows it. Everybody, you see this is the law of the land. Everybody in the world knows what happens when you show up in Xerxes' courtroom uninvited. Death. It's not going to happen. You're putting your hands in a toss-up that the king is in a good mood. You're hoping that he didn't just get bad news about a battle or some situation and that he's not angry. Even if he is in a good mood, it can change in a heartbeat, because we saw that in chapter 1. He's throwing a big party, everything's going great, and his wife just says, "No, I'm not showing up." Well, get her out of here. This isn't a safe request for me, Mordecai. There is one fail-safe. If he's happy to see me, he'll hold up his scepter and I'll live, but that doesn't mean that we're going to get what we want and what we need. Mordecai can't do this because of the law of the land. But not only can she not do this request and go and plead for her people because of the law, but secondly, because of her situation, her personal relationship with the king. Look at this. She says, "But as for me," here's the law of the land, "now look at me, Mordecai. I haven't been called to come into the king for 30 days. It's like he's forgotten about me. I've been discarded. He doesn't even remember I exist, really." The queen, the winner of Xerxes' debased, self-seeking pleasure contest, the one who won it and the one who saved him from an assassination attempt, is sitting in the women's quarters, basically forgotten. Maybe he's moved on to some other woman, is the implication. Her logic is sound. This is a dangerous request. The law says I shouldn't do this, and I'm probably not in favor with him right now. This is not the right time. This is not the time to go in. So I'm going to sit on the sideline. How often do you and I think through this in our lives? Well, it's not the law of the land, but I can't do this because it'd be unfavorable. I wouldn't get promoted. I'd be forgotten. The logic's sound. But here the people of God need someone to step in and plead for them. They're going to be attacked by a hateful enemy who simply has grabbed power, manipulated the king, and is going to destroy them. This isn't justice. And the Jews have a queen who's in the palace. Go, intercede for your people. And she says, "No, because I might die," is the response. Verses 12 through 17, though, give us the call to action, the call to act. You know that if you've worked in sales, you know that when you get to the point of after your pitch that you need to call for action. You need to make them decide if they're going to buy whatever you've just called them to buy or change whatever you've asked them to change. Mordecai has asked Esther to help and she said no. So her refusal, though, is met with three reminders of what is happening. First, it's a reminder of the situation, then her personal placement, and lastly, her dependence. Look at verse 12 and the reminder of the situation. Mordecai gets the response of no. So Mordecai responds back, "Esther, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." This is the reminder of the situation that she's in. Esther, just because you're in the palace doesn't mean you're going to escape the same fate. You're under the same condemnation that all of us as Jews are under. We're going to die. You might die going into the king, but you will die when this gets carried out. But you notice that it's not just about her. You see that he says, "and your father's house." Who is he talking about? Himself. Esther, I've raised you. I'm going to be killed. And all the other Jews in this land. The reason you don't want to go is because there's a might die, but in just a few months, there's going to be a reality of death for all of your people. And she can't pretend, she can't mask, and she can't wish away her identity. It will come out that she's a Jew, and she will perish. This situation is absolutely dire. So she needs to step up. But not only is she reminded of the situation, this isn't just about you, Esther, this is about all of your people. Secondly, she's reminded of her personal placement. Look at the end of verse B. This is 14, verse B. And this is our theme. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is your personal placement, Esther. Here's the situation, and here are you. Now look at it from the big picture. Now, if you remember, last week we looked at Joel 2, where the Jews are weeping and wailing, and how Joel had 200 years before been saying, when you guys are in sin and exile, you need to return to the Lord by weeping and repenting. Just a little bit later in that passage, in Joel chapter 2, as the people are weeping and wailing, there's a question that comes to them, and it's the question of this: who knows if the Lord won't be merciful to you and restore you? Here again is that echo. Esther, we're weeping and wailing for someone to step in and show grace to us. Who knows? But it's more specific to her. Who knows if you weren't placed here just for this? Who knows? Who knows whether the Lord is not going to turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? As we're weeping and wailing and looking for help, who knows what the Lord's going to do? It echoes even Jonah 3 with the Ninevites who are repenting and weeping, and they say, we don't know if God is going to turn and relent from his destruction of us. Who knows? The question mark leaves us with a sense of ominous dread, like a cliffhanger in a story where the hero's hanging on the edge of the building and the bad guys have the upper hand. And you hit the pause button and you turn to the audience and you say, who knows what's going to happen? Esther is right here on the precipice. You're in the palace. We're about to be destroyed. Esther, who knows if this isn't the exact reason why you're in the palace? Whether for the nation when Joel is preaching or for a pagan city like Nineveh, the question of who knows if God is going to be merciful to us after all the sin that we have participated in, still rings in our ears, doesn't it? Will God show kindness and grace and mercy even to undeserving glory robbers? Those who have done irreparable harm to those around them. Those who have formed, loved, and worshipped false gods and done unspeakable atrocities. Who knows if God will be merciful to them? Who knows? The question for us in our text comes to Esther. Who knows if you're not in this position that you're in for the very purpose of pleading on behalf of your people? The timing of your ascension, Esther, of finding favor in the eyes of those in the palace, including the king, was it not for this reason? Who knows? Who knows if Vashti's saying no to the king's invitation 9 years ago was not to set up this exact situation? Who knows? The answer to the question is massive and transformative for us. Because as we've been saying this for many weeks, and it's important for us to rehearse it many times over, the question to who knows is God. God knows. God knows exactly where Esther is. God knows exactly the plight that the Israelites are in. God knows exactly what's going on in Haman's life as he throws the dice. God knows all of it. Mordecai can look back and look at the covenant and say, look, Esther, if you don't step up, there's going to be relief and deliverance for the Jews from somewhere else because God's faithful. And God will preserve his people. But Esther, what about you? What are you going to do in this situation? Are you going to be obedient with what the Lord has given you, or are you going to sidestep it? God knows why Esther's there. God knows and has been over all of the casting of this story for years and generations. The sovereignty of God answers the question given to Esther and to you and to me. Who knows about our life? God does. And that's what matters the most. God knows. Esther, you're not sovereign over your life. God has brought you into this moment for his purposes. So, dear friend, today you and me, we're not sovereign over our lives. God is. God knows right where you are. He knows your history, and he knows where you're going. So we turn to him in trust and in obedience. Unfortunately, our lives often don't unfold like this most of the time. You don't have the book of Caleb, and it has it unfolding. You go, oh, good, here's chapter 5. Everything's going to turn out okay. But it's enough to know that God knows. And that what he has promised to hold and preserve his people, he will be faithful to. God knows. But the third reminder comes to us from Esther. Verse 15. Esther's response is this. Go and get all the Jews in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. My young women and I will do the same. Then I'll go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went and did. Esther responds to the situation with dependence. Her dependence is expressed in the call to fast and pray for her. This is going to be a public activity, and the action and the call is for all the Jews to fast and pray for her. Just as a point of application and note for our own personal lives, just with the idea of fasting, there are no random fasts in Scripture. You don't see anyone doing a fast just because it's fun, because fasting is not fun. But the fasting is never done pointlessly. It's always done in obedience and seeking the Lord's face for his favor in a situation. Esther is calling this fast because she is dependent for her life. She isn't sovereign over her life. God is. And she is going to rest in him when she goes to the king. Fasting is a reminder that we are not in control of our lives, even down to eating and drinking. And so we give up our physical sustenance as a declaration that God is more fundamental to our being alive than even the food and water we eat and drink. The call to action is met with this action of dependence. They're going to go before the king and beg and plead for the people. Before we look at the last point, this last point through the gospel lens, I want to highlight that the call to action is first met with prayer and fasting. Esther, you need to go and you need to plead before the king for the survival of our people. And Esther says, I'm going to go fast and pray for 3 days. We seem in our day and age of action and getting stuff done that that would be backwards. Don't you want to go and just have some other people over here praying for you? You're going to take 72 hours to do nothing but pray and fast. That's not doing anything. Rather, that's probably the most important thing we can do, is show dependence that God is sovereign over this situation. God is going to be working all of these things out. And in fact, in those 72 hours, God is going to do amazing things for his people. When we come to life-altering choices, prayer and fasting should be a routine response for us as Christians. In the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the leadership of their church after they pray and fast. Or Paul, when he puts in leaders in churches, they pray and fast. Praying and fasting is not doing nothing. It is showing our dependence on the sovereign God who does all things well. Whatever situation you may be facing today, prayer and fasting is a declaration that God is the one who's in control, not you. Secondly, Esther asked for those 3 days. Dear friend, prayer is never a waste. It's never a waste. You say, I've been praying for 10 years. Keep praying. It's never a waste. God keeps and hears and knows all of those prayers. It's never a waste. Now, let's go back and look at these 3 points, the reminder of the situation, the reminder of her personal placement, and the reminder of dependence through the lens of the gospel. Mordecai reminds Esther that she's in the same condition. Do you see that? Look in verse 12 and 13. Don't think that you in the king's palace are going to escape more than all the other Jews. You're not safe in the palace, Esther. Last week we talked about how all of us are under the condemnation of our sins. The wages of sin is death. You and I will not escape that judgment. Your neighbor, your spouse, your children, those around this world are all under the same condemnation that we all have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that when we have sinned, that earns us the right of death. And you won't escape that sentence. Sometimes I joke with my children that everyone who's had a drink of water has died so far. So stay away from water, right? No, it's not that. It's that we have sinned. And because we sin, death is the consequence. And you will not escape that sentence of death because you're a successful business person, or you're faithful, or because you go to church, or because you give lots of money, or because you're healthy, or because you're educated. Don't fool yourself like Queen Esther did to think, well, that's all the other people out there. They're going to be judged. I'm okay because I'm not as bad as those people. No, friend, you will not escape any more than the rest of the human race. Our sins will bring us before the throne of God in his judgment. Secondly, Esther is encouraged to intercede for her people, but she didn't want to because she might die. But she's the only one in the position who can go before the king. She's the only one who really has an opportunity to potentially go and plead before the king. I mean, imagine if Mordecai tried to show up, even in all of his regal vestments, he'd come in and the king would just say, off with his head. Esther is the only unique one in the entire kingdom who has found favor in the eyes of the king who can now come in and potentially plead for her people. Well, that points us to a greater mediator. A greater mediator who came and was unique because he was fully God and fully man. And he was the only one who could stand in the place of man and say, I represent mankind. But also fully God, taking on the full wrath of God at the cross. But this mediator didn't come with the possibility of death. No, he came with the purpose to die. He knew exactly why and when he came to earth that he would die on the cross. That's the very reason he came. Death was not an option. It was the option for him. It was the plan before the foundation of the world. And he didn't come, think through this, Esther was going to go plead for those who were unjustly condemned by Haman and his vendetta against the Jews. completely unjust. But Jesus came to mediate for those who are justly condemned, justly under the wrath of God, justly declared guilty. Not just that, but he came to his enemies. It wasn't that we were saying, we need a mediator, we need a mediator. It was saying, kill the mediator, kill the mediator. We didn't want him. And he came, and he died. Third, there's the dependence. See, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that when Jesus was reviled and lied about and beaten, he didn't revile in return, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the Father, knowing that he would be vindicated 3 days later. He trusted the Father's plan. He trusted and obeyed. Remember, even in the garden, if there's any other way for this to happen, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he trusted the Father that everything that he does is right and good. And so the gospel calls us to be dependent upon him and him alone. Well, it doesn't feel like I didn't do anything. Yeah, that's right. The feeling isn't there. It's the truth and the belief that Jesus has done it all. He is your great mediator. See, friend, Esther is an absolutely brave woman. To take her hands in her life and go before the king. But if that so impresses us, how much more ought we to worship and weep at the feet of Jesus, who took all of your sin, knowing he would die for it? How much more should we be in awe of the one who is in heaven and took on humble clothes in a manger, who walked and breathed in this world that he created, only to be rejected by his own that he came to save. Friend, Jesus is the mediator, the greatest mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He has satisfied the qualifications and satisfied all of them for our just penalty in life and death and his resurrection. Therefore, if you are here today and you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your salvation, I plead with you, turn and repent and believe in him alone. There's no other object to hold on to for your salvation. And if you're here today and you have believed in Jesus Christ alone, then the circumstances that you and I will face, hear this, those circumstances that you and I face, if we are in Jesus, will never separate you from him. He will hold you and he will protect you. He is your mediator. Think through this. When you and I sin as believers, where do we go? We don't go try to clean ourselves up. No, we run to our mediator. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He's also our mediator as we go to the throne of grace to find help in a time of need, Hebrews tells us. Jesus is the one that we go to in our time of need. If we're weary and we're broken, we go to Jesus. So whatever circumstance you are in, run to Jesus Christ. Is there trouble in your life? Deep, soul-crushing, agonizing trouble that you cannot solve? Go to the one who is over it all. In Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you're dependent on him to change your heart or the person that you're praying for's heart. Then act in faith and obedience in your next steps. As the band comes up, we'll have three final gospel observations from this. The first is this, that superficial covering for pain and suffering does not and will not bring about lasting, deep, enduring solution for our deepest needs. It's only the gospel. Only the gospel can reach into the deepest needs that you and I have. That's it. This world will offer you temporary ease, but reject it and run to the gospel. Secondly, God knows. God knows. The questions that you ask in your life, does anybody know? Does anybody see? Does anybody understand? Yes, it's God. That's a gospel truth, because God is the God who's created heaven and earth. That includes you, and he knows all about you. He knows the situation that you're in, and he has provided all that you need in his son, Jesus Christ. God knows who you are. Third and last, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus is the greatest mediator who knowingly goes to his death, knowingly is rejected, and pleads on behalf of his people that his work is sufficient. So we remember the cross. We remember that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the one who has taken on our sin, and he has paid them in full. And we rejoice with his people. See, the Lord's Supper is a time when we rejoice as a church body. We come together, those who are in Jesus Christ, and we celebrate the cross. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time to give praise that his body was broken and not ours, that his blood was spilt and not ours. We give thanks. But because he has died and because he is the one who stands ready to forgive us, we confess our sins. And we turn from them, and we return to obeying him in faith. If you're here today and you're visiting with us, the elements are here at the different intervals. The band will be playing. You can come up and grab your elements and then go back to your seat. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, this is the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you not to participate. No one's going to make a big show of it. It's not to be shamed. Or maybe you're a Christian here today and you know there's sin in your life and you don't want to give it up. We all struggle. We take two steps forward and one step back, but we can come to the table. But if you know there's sin in your life and you don't want to give it up, I'd encourage you to not participate today, but go to the Lord and repent of those sins. It's such a joy to remember that Jesus is our mediator. Will you pray with me as we go to him, even now in prayer? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you knew when you came to earth you would die. That this was your plan from before the foundation of the world. That you would drink the cup of wrath that was reserved for me and for all those whom you have called to yourself. God, I pray that as we rejoice in remembering your death, your burial, and your resurrection, and your return, that we would be the most joyful people on this planet. That as we go out into this world, that we would rejoice that our sins are gone and that you have saved us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.